This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Welcome to Ramadan Reset with me, your host, Lauren Booth. This podcast series is sponsored by watan.org.uk, delivering services to Syrians in need.
Knowing that he's watching, feeling guilty, having that subconscious little voice that's in there saying, what are you doing with your life? Like, don't you want to have a better purpose?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu Rasulullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.
In today's episode, we look at the psychological impact of having a past you'd rather forget before Islam, of giving dawah with kid gloves, and how to create a fully integrated daily life and Muslim life. My guest today is Nicole Queen. Nicole was a photographer of celebrity nightlife, and since accepting Islam, she dedicates herself to filming weddings instead. She's a sought-after public speaker and the co-creator and host of the famous US podcast, Salam Girl.
Lauren, I'm so excited to be here with you and to be with all of you. May all the blessings and all the fasts and all the charity that you've all done be accepted, inshallah.
Ameen, Ya Rabbu Alameen. First of all, how long have you been Muslim?
13 years. I was working full-time and, of course, supporting myself. I was single when I first came to Islam, so had bills to pay. And I can tell you that I had no idea what the reality behind Islam was. I really compared it to Hinduism and Buddhism and isms, you know, like I thought that it was part of a faith where people worshipped multiple gods, possibly. I had never actually really understood what they believed, but I knew that a lot of South Asian people were Muslim and Middle Eastern people were Muslim. And so I assumed that they didn't worship the same Abrahamic God that I knew of as a Christian.
You know what's interesting? Just hearing you talk then. So there's God in his heavens who may or may not be three. Mm-hmm. And Jesus who may or may not be the Son of God. And we all sit down nicely and we pray nicely and we have little Easter celebrations.
I definitely was one of those white people who thought that brown people's religion was very dramatic. It was something theatrical that had special clothing that had to be worn, and there were special statues and flowers, and maybe you offered food to something that wasn't living and, you know, prayed to that. And I really put them all in this group, and that all people that were not Christian or Jewish, just because I had learned about Judaism through Christianity, all of the other people were doing something strange.
It was, and you know what, so just sorry to jump in there, but I was just thinking that didn't you learn about Islam or any other faiths at school in America?
I, you know, what's funny is like now I go to public schools and I give the lesson on what Muslims believe to the, I think it's the seventh grade class when they get introduced into that section. And so I'm so happy to be able to do that because I remember that when I was in school, like Islam was a Turkish Ottoman Empire, and it was all about the historical aspects of how they occupied territories and how they grew their regions and all of, and those kind of things. I knew nothing about what they believed as a faith. It was mainly just Muslims were this Ottoman Empire, and it was nothing but historical facts and regions and along the same lines as learning about Napoleon.
That's interesting. You know, the other fact, Nicole, is that teachers have to multitask. So in our schools in the West, any lessons on Islam will be taught by either a secular or a Christian teacher.
Yes. Yeah. So I am happy to be part of an organization, Islamic Network Group, and they have organizations in the U.S. called the Islamic Speakers Bureau, and we get to go into public schools and during that time in seventh grade where they learn about what others believe, I get to go in front of the whole seventh grade class and tell them who Muslims are, like all the different regions that we come from, what we look like, all the different faces of Islam, and what we believe from a completely educational standpoint. So the schools accept it because it's completely on an educational democracy type, you know, diplomatic standpoint. Mm-hmm. We're just teaching them. We're not in there preaching or anything like that. And it's so great because I can answer their questions and kind of squash out some stereotypes that they might be feeling. And a lot of them are super curious.
Tell us about some of those amazing questions you must have had.
So I've had even the scariest part is when I get, 200 high school seniors or something in there and you're just like, oh, wow, what are they going to ask? And I've had them ask the most simple questions. And I'm so happy because I realized that a lot of them, this is their first introduction to the reality of our religion. And I'm able, as a former Christian, and as a person who grew up just like they did here in the West, I'm able to communicate with them in a way that they understand, even with the slang terms that they use, jokes that they use, you know, bring up stuff that they think is funny and relatable. And I get questions like simple stuff like, why do you wear a scarf? Did your husband make you wear a scarf? Do you pray to the God of the moon?
That's interesting. That's an interesting, it's an interesting little, you know, misunderstanding, isn't it? It's something to do with the moon. They pray a lot, therefore they pray to the moon.
Because they hear the different things, like they know about Ramadan. They know about Ramadan, but they don't really know why we have Ramadan. What's the story behind it? And they know that it's got something to do with moons and that we use a lot of times that Turkish symbol of the crescent, moon, and star. A lot of times you see that as a representation of Islam, or people wear that around their neck to say that they're Muslim. And so they get that confused and they think that that is a symbol of the moon god, you know. And so... So there's so many ways that starting at a young age that we can kind of change their perspective, you know, by listening to a happy Muslim who's up there, like happy to be there and happy to be wearing hijab and all of that. It really changes their perspective on everything. And the fact that also that it's a woman that's telling them these things, because a lot of their questions have to do with a patriarchal society and how women are represented in Islam. And so I'm really happy that I get to be up there doing that. That, of course, is slowed down a lot. But inshallah, when everything gets picked back up, we'll be picking that back up, especially here in Dallas.
Inshallah, don't you kind of wish that the parents were in the room as well?
You do. And some parents, I think, were skeptical about it. But I think
there's been a lot of protests, actually, in the States, right?
Yeah, they and that's what's awesome about the organization is that they are so careful to cross their T's and dot their I's and make sure that everything that we do is in line with the educational system in the U.S. and that it's in line with what the teachers are teaching them, and that we are really just dropping some information down about what we believe. You know, so if I've had a student come up and say, I'm interested in the Quran, do you have one that I could take? And the Muslim inside me, the convert inside me, wants to be like, yes, do you want to meet for coffee? And I can kind of show you it and give you one and all of that kind of stuff. But I can't, as a representative in their schools, like I have to just say, you can ask your teacher about that. You know, maybe she can help you find that. Like, I can't leave a Quran. I can't leave anything. I just have to leave information with them.
Can you even give them a website, like the website for who you work with? That would make sense.
You can give them the website for the organization. But you can't give them like whyislam.com or anything like that. You have to really just kind of, you know, wear white gloves and that kind of thing. But we're thankful that we even get to do that. We do it in churches too, because a lot of the churches are preaching against Islam and they preach a lot of Islamophobia rhetoric in their services. I don't know
why. Madness. Oh my gosh. If anybody out there, if you haven't been on some of these evangelical websites, the stuff they say is insane.
Cuckoo.
Absolutely totally not. Cuckoo. It's cuckoo.
Yeah.
I mean, and they say it like, you know, and they eat their children when they reach 4 years old. They're like, oh my God. I mean, you know, everything. They'll say everything.
Wow. Yeah.
And it's amazing that people just go, wow, those Muslims. And they all think we're crazy.
Yeah, they definitely get people riled up. And I almost feel like they should focus on the building the confidence of who they are as Christians, and to really get to know their book in a better way, in a more pure way, to follow their religion in its pure form, instead of just kind of updating everything to be easier for them to follow. I wish they would focus more on that instead of maybe they try to make our religion look crazy and cuckoo so that they feel like, well, what we're doing is the
validated. Validated. You are right. You know what? You just brought back a memory to me that, you know, you kind of, a lot of our past, Nicole and I, we won't speak about it in public necessarily, but we both have similar times when it's like, a section of your life is astaghfirullah. Basically from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. for about 20 years is astaghfirullah. And that's a lot of hours, right, that you have to black out. But when you were saying that about this idea of other groups making, you know, seeing people slip from belief in their way,
right?
So they make it easier, right? Yeah. Let's make it easier. Just do anything. Have a band in the church. And for a little while, there might be more people coming into the church. But then the band isn't quite funky enough, so they go to the pub next door. So, you know, you have these socials, so it becomes about the socials. And then, you know, God isn't such fashionable words, so you don't mention God in the church. That's what I found in the churches in the UK I was going to. They'd speak about Jesus, but not about God. God, this, the, you know, this overriding figure who tells you you sin, not so much. Yeah. Not so popular, right?
Yeah. I think that all religions struggle in a sense to gather members together and to make them feel strong as one, as unity. And we do that in our faith with our young people. Like, we struggle to keep them involved. We struggle to keep them focused on their faith and to keep them away from peer pressures and from the society's pressure in the West, you know, that you need to be cool, you need to fit in, you need to be like Drake, instead of you need to be like the Prophet Muhammad. So, I think that that's a big struggle that all faiths have. And, you know, we're all, God help us all to know him. You know, whichever path you've chosen to live your life for God, whatever path that is, whatever you were born into, maybe you just don't know about other paths, whatever you were born into, like, God help us all to know that he is real and that he is the truth, whether you're Jewish or Christian or Muslim. Like, God help you just to be on your path, and whatever organization you follow, if you feel like they are bad mouthing or blaspheming other religions, these other religions are worshiping God. So when they do that, they're bad mouthing and blaspheming God. And you have to know that that's wrong in all aspects. And so, you know, I beseech you to seek out a different place to worship. You know, you don't have to stay there if they make you feel like that.
And if it's, and again, if it's based on fear, so I guess
fear mongering, and fear, you know, they do that because it's exciting and it makes people feel shaken in their seats, you know, that they are, there's these terrorists out there and they're your neighbors, you know. And a lot of that got amped up, you know, in the past 4 years.
Interesting.
And so that got really amped up. And so the need for people to be able to go out and to say, well, I'm a Muslim and I'd like to share my faith with you as your brother or sister in monotheism, you know, like that we all worship the same God. And I'd like to build a bridge with you, you know, to have somebody come in and do that is just so important. Because you really want to alleviate fear mongering. We don't want that to happen. And we want to build bridges and to show people all the things that are common between us, because how is that unity that we read about in the Holy Quran going to happen, that unity where we are all one ummah, if we are all so divided?
I'm going to take some questions and comments now because we've got a wonderful array of people. Assalamu alaikum. How are you doing, guys? Welcome to our living rooms. These are our living spaces. This is how we do things.
For this
who are you, sisters? Zulifkar, Ajaz Ali. Are you asking who are you, sisters, or how are you? I'm Lauren Booth. I'm a journalist, a broadcaster, and this is...
I'm Nicole Queen, and I am a fan of Lauren Booth.
That's cheeky. How come you get your cheeky one? I've been a fangirl back. So so you're looking at a podcaster and a wonderful photographer as well, and somebody who espouses Islam and educates people, mashallah. And we're really glad to be here tonight talking about what non-Muslims perceive about the faith generally, but specifically about our religious practices, such as Ramadan. So Asha, who's been here from the beginning, I feel like, you know that thing, we've been on a journey together, haven't we, me and you, Asha, mashallah. She's from Malaysia, and she says, some missionary Christians said Muslim women oppress ourselves because we covered our head and wear dress modesty, but in the Bible, the women had to cover their head. And they don't read their own Bible. So would you like to address that, Nicole?
I can definitely attest to a time where I visited a Catholic church on a regular basis, just kind of, you know, looking around what I believed. And the women who went into the Catholic churches to offer their prayers would wear veils. And you know, the Catholic Church precedes the Protestant religion, where, you know, you see that transition and that shift that kept happening in Christianity as the world changed. So in the before times, you know, before the religion transitioned into the Protestants, there was mainly just Catholicism, and the women did wear veils. And wearing a veil also, even preceding that time, women wore veils around their hair. They covered their hair as a sign also that they were of a class of women who were considered to be like, that you were a person that had like a reputation, or that you were from a good family, that you were a pious girl. It had always, in all of time and all of history, women covering their bodies, even wearing in the West, wearing bonnets over their hair, covering their bodies, having little parasol umbrellas, and walking around with lace gloves on, and just revealing yourself to men was never something that was seen as a positive aspect of a woman. It was definitely practiced throughout all generations that women had some sort of covering over themselves. And then things changed, like as the world changed, women covered less and less, and women also, their responsibilities in this world became heavier, you know, where they needed to be able to get out and work and run and do all these things. And so I think that society changed a lot. But if you look at the biblical times, definitely women identified themselves as believers of God, as worshipers of God, by having these veils. There were women who didn't, and they were representing themselves as people who were available. There were women, they would wear ornaments around their ankles, you know, like bells or little bracelets and stuff. So when they walked, you would hear them. And there were women that were like that, that were kind of making themselves available for, you know, monetary reasons. And I believe that things just kind of progressed with that, but it's always been there. It's always been there in Christianity. Even when I went to church, it was considered kind of taboo if I were to show up to church wearing pants when I was young.
Really? Like, that's interesting.
Yeah, we didn't wear pants to church. We wore skirts.
Which meant trousers, by the way, for the rest of the world.
Yeah, knickers. We wore skirts. If we went to the church camp, we had to wear only skirts and dresses and shorts, maybe that went over your knee, that looked like skirts. And, you know, there's always been modesty that has been promoted in Christianity. And so when they say like, oh, you putting that scarf on is what's causing you to be oppressed, that's just showing maybe an out of touch with their own past or their own history that they have, that they've really become so modernized or, you know, assimilated into the society today that they've lost touch with kind of that beauty that was in their own history and their own religion.
Nicole, tell me, how did it feel? Can we just talk a little bit about how you would dress, or just a vague idea, in the week before Islam, and then what that modesty felt like when you picked it up? Maybe it came gradually, or was there a revelation of I don't want to do this anymore? Because going to the clubs and taking photographs, has an expectation of, you know, really minimal covering. You're young, you're attractive, you're in the clubs, you don't wear much. So we can put it like that, right?
Absolutely. That was how I got a lot of the positions that I had or the accounts that I had with different clubs and different restaurant openings and things like that, was because I was an attractive woman who could also do this job that was mainly done by men. And being that person allowed more of the high profile people to allow me to take their photographs. Because I was a more approachable person. And so they would say, yeah, sure, you can take my picture, you know, whereas a man, probably they would have been like, oh, get out of here, no pictures.
When you think about organizations you can trust, it's based on making a real difference to the people that they're meant to serve. I support Watan UK because their programs lift Syrians out of misery. They've just constructed two new villages for internally displaced people in Kafr Jalis, which is an Idlib sub-district. These new camps, they have schools, clinics, decent accommodation, real sanitation, and educational opportunities for internally displaced children and adults. You can support the continued running of these services right now by going to watan.org.uk. May Allah bless you.
So that was part of my lifestyle. The more, I can tell you this, that the more that I got closer to God and the more that I got my heart or my insides closer to God, the more embarrassed I felt by my appearance when I was being very revealing. And it was like this kind of baby step process where I started to feel like I didn't want to have shirts that were low cut. I didn't want to reveal cleavage. I was more aware of the things that I used to be proud to promote, you know, and that I definitely was one to promote. So it got to where I felt inner shame that I hadn't really felt before. I would go in my closet to find something more modest to wear. Like if I wanted to go to an Islam 101 class, like I would be like, oh my God, I need to have like a long skirt. And I needed even just sleeves that went down to my elbows was really difficult to find in my closet. So I really had to slowly purchase things that were more modest. And I took baby steps to get used to this idea that I didn't want to show off and that I had a new kind of outlook on myself. And that was something that I'll always be thankful for, no matter what, is that my view of myself and how I felt and how the way other people saw me changed
Do you still buy into this westernized, because it's not just the West, but westernized ethic, Bollywood and Hollywood ethic, that the more you show, the more liberated you are as a woman?
So I think that liberation is about freedom. It's about the ability to represent yourself in whatever way that makes you feel the best. So some women, that is how they feel liberated, because they may be, or maybe have covered themselves for different reasons before, and it wasn't because they wanted to. So taking off the clothes is liberation for them. And I understand what's going on in their heads with that. I understand that. For me, I had no rules and could wear anything I wanted. And so it wasn't a big deal to dress like that, to be, you know, showing off and things. So I wouldn't say that dressing sexy would have liberated me, because that was something that I took for granted. It was something I did every day. I felt a little more liberated in the sense of, wow, it's so different for me to not dress that way. It's different for me to wear long clothes and to wear a scarf, and it's still different. And I've been doing it for now 12 years, since it was about 6 to 8 months, I think, after I converted that I started to wear the hijab. So it's still new. It's because it's not a natural part of my brain of what I have a concept of getting dressed and stuff. It's something that I do. I used it almost in a tool, because I was vain in a sense. I was very self-reliant on how I looked it to the world. And that was how I had moved ahead in my life. I had lived on my own for so long. That was how I moved ahead.
Wow.
So to give myself a whole new idea of worth or what I needed to do to get ahead in life, and that it wasn't about how I presented myself as an attractive person, that was new. That was exciting. And that was liberating, to learn how to represent myself in a completely different way. And it was very exciting. And I used wearing the hijab more as a tool to awaken an inner revolution in my brain. So if I saw my reflection in the mirror, it was like a shock every time. It was like, oh, who is that? You know?
Yeah.
I wanted to bring myself on this journey, and I used the hijab to make that easier, because when I saw myself as this girl in a scarf fully covered, then it awakened things in my mind and in my body that told me that that's how I should behave.
When you've gone from this libertarian, not liberated, libertarian means anything goes lifestyle, to there's going to be a restriction for 30 days, were you terrified?
I knew Muslim people, like I was, you know, still learning and researching and stuff. And so I did practice Ramadan, I think twice before I had ever done my Shahada.
The full 30 days?
Yeah, fasted for the full 30 days. And it was more of just a, I can do that, you know, because the Muslim people would be like, it's really hard. You can't, you know, we can't have water. We can't have food. It's really difficult. You're all alone. You don't have a family to break your fast with or anything. And I took it on, not in a religious standpoint. I didn't worship during that time. I wasn't reading the Quran or praying. So I was literally just hungry and thirsty. But it was more of a mind body kind of spiritual journey for me. And I just felt like I wanted to see if I could do it. And I loved when people would tell me that something was very difficult and very self-disciplined, and that I wouldn't be able to handle doing that, because that to me was supercharged motivation. And I would be like, oh, wow, I can totally handle that. So it was more, Ramadan was more of like this fun challenge that I took on. Yeah. But Ramadan as a Muslim was completely different.
Okay.
And there were a lot more expectations on me. There was a lot more rules that came with it, you know, a lot more regulations about how to fast and what you should abstain from and how you should be extra prayers and, you know, going to each other's homes and providing iftars for other people. And, you know, I kind of missed the Ramadan before, where it was just me and I was just kind of taking it all in.
What about that big change then with the first real Ramadan where as a Muslim?
Yeah, it's really hard to remember. And, it, you know, like I said, I've been in this for more than 10 years now. And even now, it's really hard to remember that Ramadan is not just fasting. Mm. And it's really not just fasting. That's just part of it. It's, we become almost obsessed with it. Just like hijab is not just covering up with a scarf. You know, there's so much more into it than what meets the eye. Ramadan is so much more than just not having food and water. And we forget that. I think we forget that, and we get so involved in the things that we're not doing. And then we don't really pay a lot of attention to what we are supposed to add during that month and what we're supposed to be enjoying. And so I think that part was difficult, was just learning that, okay, it's not just about the fast. There's so much more going on. This is more about me becoming ultra connected to myself and ultra connected to my faith. And then even that realization that you truly are doing this because you want God to see and you want to know for yourself, like, that you have taqwa, that you're not going to sneak in there and eat food when no one's around, because of the fact that you tell yourself, like, I truly believe that Allah is here with me. I'm showing him that I have this belief in him, that I have this. I'm doing this just for him. There's no one else here to witness it, you know. So it's definitely something to realize. And that's how I explained it to my kids. Like, when we talk about fasting, I'm like, it's all about you having this close relationship with God and saying, this is how I can show you that I love and believe in you, is that I know that there's no one here, but I still abstain from these things. And it's just this ultimate portrayal of what you believe. Because I spent many years of my life knowing that God is real, knowing that he's watching, feeling guilty, having that subconscious little voice that's in there saying, what are you doing with your life? Like, don't you want to have a better purpose, you know? Or else I wouldn't be here now. If I had never really had that ability, there's no way that I could have changed my entire life to live for Allah. So this idea that God needs to fit into our lifestyle instead of our lifestyle needs to be surrounded around him. That is kind of the new norm in the US, for sure, or in the West, period, in all of the West, period. And that's what people want. They want everything to be fast, available, ready, just like it is on your smartphone. So they want their ability to say that they are worshiping to be accessible, fast, easy, and it must fit into their lifestyle. Whatever's convenient for them. So if they don't have time to think about God and they don't have time to make their lifestyle decisions, like who they spend their time with, what they put into their bodies, how they treat other people, like their wives and their children, and how they treat their friends, how they run their businesses, how they socialize, whether they're, you know, taking in alcohol and making really big mistakes because of that, taking in drugs and making really big mistakes because of that, and hurting other people because of those mistakes. All of these things, like, they want God to fit into all of that. And they want God to accept all of those things about them, like, love me anyway, even though I don't abstain from anything, even though I don't really put you in my lifestyle choices in the bare minimum, you know, even though I want you to just love me no matter what and accept me, and I should have the same place, you know, in the end days as anyone else. And I'm not going to do anything to earn that. That's kind of an idea that people have today, like that God should just accept you exactly the way you are. And it's not that he doesn't love you. He loves you in all your sin, in all your mistakes. God loves you. He forgives you no matter what, no matter how many times he forgives you. But what about never actually coming for forgiveness? What if you just think that this should just be accepted and you don't repent and you don't ask for forgiveness? Then do you truly believe that he's there? I don't understand how you can truly believe it if you never feel like you should ever have to be held accountable for anything that you do.
But it's this idea of nature being God. I'm always fascinated by you know, secularists will say, you know, nature is amazing, an amazing system. Oh, a system. Systems always have designers. Always. Exactly. There is no system that happens by accident, because that's how systems work. They have to be triggered. They have to be set in place. They have to be set up. Subhanallah. I was just thinking then about how loving the practice of Islam, loving the practice of going without things for 30 days, loving the practice of saying no to ourselves. I don't know about you, but that was something that I don't have great willpower. If Allah wasn't telling me to do this, no way I'd do this. No way. You're different. You're stubborn.
Yeah, I think willpower and self-discipline in these things are so attractive. You know, they're so attractive to me. I remember even I would look at videos of monks, for instance, who had just, you know, given up the world, the materialistic world. Mm. They gave up the dunya, and all they follow is their beliefs. And they live their whole life based on their beliefs, and how beautiful that is. Mm. You know, I'm so attracted to that kind of being, you know, and that because I understand how messed up we are as people, humans, like, we are such a hot mess. That's like a Southern phrase. We're a hot mess. And for someone to be able to overcome that and to live their whole life devoted to what they believe in as their life's purpose, I think is just the ultimate. That's the ultimate way to live. And the rest of us are just out here flailing in the ocean, trying to figure out which boat is close enough, you know, which one of these boats is close enough and has enough room for me. And I'm going to jump in that boat and I'll just kind of cruise along for a while, as long as it fits into my life, you know? So I just think that we are such a mess as people. And I think that it's a gift or a privilege as a person, if you are able to devote your life to living for God and putting your life around God instead of expecting God to fit into your lifestyle. I think it's a privilege. I think a lot of people don't live in a capability where they are able to do that, or they don't have the mental capacity to just let go and to say, I let go and I give myself to you, God. That's something even that Christians used to preach. They used to, when I went to church at the end of the church, they would say, all who are sinners, come home, come down and offer yourself in prayer and tell God that you're ready to come home. And what they mean is that you're ready to give up this world, that you're ready to expose all of the sins that you've done in your life, and that you're ready to devote yourself to just living for him. And so it's a beautiful thing to love God in whatever path you've chosen. And I think that it's so important that we learn to let go, to come home in a sense, as Muslims, let go of the sins that you're doing, that you're partaking in. Ramadan is such a beautiful time to do that. We have 30 days of someone saying, come home to me, let go of your life and come home to me. Give up the sin that you're doing, let go of it. You have this time to do that. And we want to remember always about the people who wish that they had the privilege of having a problem drinking alcohol, or having a problem letting go of drugs, or having a problem with binging, or, you know, obsessive shopping, or, you know, whatever is plaguing you. There's so many different kinds of addictions. There are people out there, though, where all their main concern is feeding their children. Their only main concern is having something to wear that covers their body, that is covered in filth and disgust, you know, and people who want to patch up that hole that's in their roof so they can sleep dry through the night. There are so many people where we are so plagued by having too much. We have too much money. We have too much freedom and too much power. And there are others on the opposite end who have nothing at all. And we have to sit here every year and convince each other to help them. We have to every year sit here and make videos and do talks and say, please, could you feed someone who doesn't have food? Like, let's just do it. Let's just do it. Just give, buy the food baskets. Don't make people have to choke you to do it. Just feed people who don't even have the privilege of suffering the way that you suffer with your issues, with your obsessions, you know. They wish that was their problem.
The fact that we can have those, you know, first world problems. May Allah Ta'ala forgive us and bless you, Sister Nicole.
May Allah bless all of you who are struggling in the West to raise your children to be proud of the faith that we're in. All of you who are new Muslims, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you who are fasting in your rooms, sneaking out, you know, after dinner's already been served, lying to your family, saying your stomach hurts and you're going to eat later. You know, all of you who are hiding what you're doing, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for you, and may He open the door for you to be public about your faith. You know, speaking of things that we take for granted, just imagine all the Muslims out there who are hiding, praying in their closets, you know, who are wearing scarves when they go out and then taking it off because they don't want anyone to know that they've decided that they want to do this. You know, appreciate what you have, appreciate the freedom to worship the faith that you want, appreciate the fact that you have a family who supports you as a Muslim, and pray for the ones who don't, to make it easy for them. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for those who have lost loved ones because of the COVID virus. May He make it easy for those who did not make it to Ramadan this year, for their families. And may you all give in that sense, give for your families that you have lost, give for loved ones who have been lost to this virus, and give for neighbors who have suffered a loss. Maybe they're not even Muslim. Give on their behalf, you know, pray for them. To have peace, pray for them to live their life for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah to open the door for all those to come home to Him, to come home and to give up anything that they want to give up. Any struggles that you're having right now, any of those trials and tribulations that you're facing that nobody even knows about, you look like supermom. You look like the best Muslim in the neighborhood. You're volunteering and you're doing all these things, but you have an inner turmoil. Maybe you have an abusive situation at home. Maybe your son is running out the door and you don't know where he's going. You never know what you're facing in your home, but Allah knows. He knows what you're facing. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless all of those families who are dealing with these situations, to make it easy for all of us. And to accept all of us in the positions that we're in, and to increase what we're able to give, increase our worship, increase the prayers. You know, if you're only praying two prayers a day, this is your year to increase it to three, increase it to four. This is your year to learn a new surah. If you're a new Muslim, you know, this is your year to add to that. And this is your year to add to your life by giving. If all of you, inshallah, if all of you give one basket, imagine, you know, how many people are watching. If each person gave one basket, imagine the amazing people, amazing mouths you're going to feed and all the children's happy faces that you're going to see, inshallah. And we ask Allah to bless all of us.
If you've enjoyed this podcast, please take a moment to visit watan.org.uk to support Syrians in need.